Once again, mark your hymn books at number 344. 344.
Tonight's reading will be from John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. John therefore said to them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and all that come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, and shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and shall find pasture, the thief cometh not, but that he shall steal and kill and destroy. And I come that ye may have life, and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lieth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, and behold, the wolf's coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf snatched them and scattered them. And he fleeth, become is a hireling, and carrieth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and my own knoweth me, and even as the Father knoweth me, I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, where are not. For this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and he shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doeth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again, and no one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have the power to lay down, and I have the power to take it away. Thus the commandment receiveth I from the Father."
Suppose you had the opportunity to simply make a wish and to get anything that you wanted. What would you wish for? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? We find that Solomon was asked such a question in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's a familiar text to most of us. But as we look at that text, it tells us, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. It says, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great place, a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon, Jehovah appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great loving kindness, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Jehovah my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this thy great people?" Solomon made a request unto God that was somewhat, in many respects, a very strange request. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power or authority. But yet he asked for the ability to rule God's people, and to do so with loving kindness, and to do so with wisdom. In these verses, God had said then to him that because he didn't ask for a long life, and because he didn't ask for riches for himself, And because he didn't ask for the life of his enemies, and because he has asked for wisdom and an understanding heart, he says, then I will give you such wisdom. But he said, I will also give you riches and honor. In verse 14 he said, and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my commandments and my statutes, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Interesting that here we see a condition attached to what God had said regarding a long life. Now again, we ask the question, if you had the opportunity to make a wish like this, what would you ask for? Solomon's great wisdom is somewhat illustrated in the question that he asked. But further it is illustrated as we look into the third chapter and begin at verse 16 regarding two women who were harlots. The Bible tells us that they came before the king, and it tells us that one woman said, O my Lord, verse 17, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child, and with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered that this woman was also delivered. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house, and this woman's child died. Now you know the story, don't you? There comes to be a competition between these two women to determine whose child this is. Solomon ordered that a sword be brought and that they cut the child in half and give one half to this woman and one half to the other woman. And the woman whose child it was said, no, give her the child, but by all means don't destroy the child. Solomon said, bring the child, this is the mother. Great wisdom expressed by Solomon, to the extent that many who heard of the thing that the king did feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. The last verse of chapter 3. Solomon's great wisdom, of course, has become a matter of great discussion throughout the years, but as we turn over to the 10th chapter, we see that the Queen of Sheba comments about his great wealth and his splendor and points out that the half has never yet been told. She was so impressed with the things that Solomon had. We might describe Solomon as a man who had everything that he could possibly have. But as he looked upon all of the things that he had and all of the experiences that he had the wisdom to maintain, or maintained the wisdom to be able to write those things down, that we might benefit and learn and profit by the things that he experienced. And so we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, we read in the Song of Solomon, we read books that Solomon has been credited as the writer. And so we can learn of the great wisdom that Solomon had, but his conclusion was, in spite of all of these things, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I might ask you, in our study tonight, I'm not asking for a verbal comment necessarily, nor a show of hands, but simply to ask the question, how many of us have wanted to consider a life that was pleasant, a life that we might have what we might refer to as abundant life? Now Jesus said in John the 10th chapter that was read in your hearing a few moments ago, that others came to do other things, but he said, I came, in verse 10, that you might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came not to offer all of the pleasantries of life, but he came to offer something far more important than that. He came to offer eternal life. Now as we consider Solomon and his life and the things that he had, would you say that he had it quite well? Well, indeed, as we noticed from a physical standpoint, he had everything that the heart could desire. We read this morning from Ecclesiastes, and we noted in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 the great things that Solomon had, but yet these things did not satisfy. I want us to consider some things this evening, that though Solomon sought for a life that he would consider satisfying, a life that we might define as an abundant life, Solomon tells us where this life is not found. This life is not found in just simply living. How many people do we know that seem to not have a life, and we raise the question, why don't you get a life? Well, they have no substance to their life. They have no particular goals, nothing in particular that it would appear they're striving to achieve. Just living is not a life. In Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, the wisdom writer talks to us about those things that would characterize life where there is no goal, where there is no ambition, where there is just simply living. And he says in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath man of all his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun? One generation goeth, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. All things, he said, are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. In verse 10, is there a thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been long ago in the ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of the former generations, neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations that are to come among those that shall come after. This passage has always intrigued me. It's intrigued me from the standpoint of the physical things that you can see. If you can see it, there is to some degree a great deal of regularity. For example, the sun going up or arising and the sun going down. It's become so predictable that those who are involved in such things can tell you what time the sun will come up in the morning. They can tell you what time the sun will go down tomorrow. Isn't that true? As we reflect upon that, it becomes such a predictable thing that those who are involved in that can tell you almost precisely when the sun will rise and when it will set. Now, beloved, if just living has any merit at all, it's seeing the sun rise and seeing the sun set. It's involved in seeing the wind go toward the south and then make its circuit again. It's not surprising here in the Antelope Valley that you can see that trees lean in the same direction. What does that tell you about the predictability of the wind? Often when it's forecast there's going to be wind in the Antelope Valley, you know the source of it, you know where it's coming from, don't you? Because it's come from that source so many times before, from that direction. So life, just living without God's involvement in your life, is seeing the sun go in the sky and seeing it go out of the sky as it rises and as it sets. It's seeing the wind make its circuit. And the text tells us at verse 7 that the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To see it rain, to see the rain fall and the mountains run into the streams run into the rivers run into the ocean, and the ocean is not full. How do you explain that? It returns to the place from which it came, Solomon said. Solomon, in his great wisdom, understood the principle of evaporation. He understood that this factor of science exists and existed from the day that it started. Now, my friend, notice something else in this passage. In verse 8, he points out, if living has any merit at all, then it comes one day after another, it's full of weariness, such weariness that man cannot utter it. Can you imagine all there is to life is getting up in the morning and going to bed at night? That's the extent of your life. Now as he continues in this passage, in verse 11 he says, there is no remembrance of the former generations, neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations that are to come. I think sometimes, especially as a young person, we think that we come into this world and we're going to make a big mark in the world and everybody's going to be noted or noting the things that we do. Now, as great as our accomplishments might be, let me just illustrate the point. Can you even tell me who your great-great-great-grandmother was on your mother's side? No hands, no show, nobody Terry can. But there are very few, I would say, who could tell me what their name was. And as we recognize that, we would say, here's somebody that has influenced who you are, what you are, maybe even what you look like, and you don't even know their name. You know why? This passage says that one generation will come and then it will go and there will be no remembrance forever. Now that's life. If all there is to living is just one day after another, then that's life. There's no real substance to that, and certainly there's no abundant life involved or derived in just living. And Solomon goes on in this great book in the first chapter beginning at verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It is sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I have gotten me great wisdom above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, I don't know too many people that lived upon the earth save the Lord that was any smarter or wiser than Solomon was. God told us, as we read a few moments ago, that there was given to Solomon a degree of wisdom that exceeded anybody else. But yet in all of Solomon's wisdom, he said that it causes much grief and it causes sorrow. You see, there's no abundant life in accumulating great knowledge. We can read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, of the great wisdom and knowledge that existed during New Testament days. You see, the point is that not everybody that lives today is smarter than folks have ever been. Sometimes we think that the ancient world really didn't have any smart people, but it did. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18, the writer tells us, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Does Paul say that during New Testament times there were pretty smart people? There were some who were quite wise. But in all the accumulated wisdom of the world, man did not know God, did not know the plan of God to save man. It took God, or made necessary God, to reveal that plan unto man in order for man to know, through the foolishness of the message preached, the plan of God to save man. Again, in the Roman letter, in the first chapter, anyone want to deny that there were some pretty smart people that existed during first century times? In verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Even in the wisdom of man, he could perceive the existence of God. He could perceive the great wisdom of God and the design that God had put into His creation. But even so, man began to worship idols. God says he's without excuse. Why? Well, man was smarter than that. Man was more intelligent than that. Man had greater wisdom than to worship idols. But he abandoned the knowledge of God and began to worship idols instead. How do you explain that? Smart men doing foolish things. Smart men in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Great intellectuals, but denying the God that made them, as we see here in Romans chapter 1. Beginning to elevate and exalt human wisdom above the will and wisdom of God. How do you explain that? Smart men. But these smart men did not know God. If you'll turn further with me in your Bible to Acts the 17th chapter. Again, smart men. Acts the 17th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 19. Paul came into the city of Athens, and of course he is taken, and he's brought into the Areopagus, desiring, these people said, that they may know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now notice the parenthetical statement of verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Who are these people? Well, if you'll back up in the text to verse 18, they're Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are some of the smartest men that had ever lived upon the top side of God's green earth, and they want to hear what Paul has to say about some of these things that they've never heard before. Smart men. Did smart men live during that time? Certainly they did. Did smart men live during the time of Solomon? Nobody smarter than Solomon. But even Solomon says, in all of his great wisdom, it was nothing more than a striving after wind. It accumulated much grief and much sorrow. Well, now that really doesn't give a great deal of pleasure to life, does it? That's not satisfying and fulfilling to simply accumulate a great deal of human knowledge. There is no particular satisfaction in wisdom. There's no abundant life found there. And there is no abundant life found in the pleasures that life has to offer. We read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, how that the writer says at verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Among the things that Solomon begins to enumerate is laughter, wine, building houses, planting vineyards, gardens and parks and pools to water them from, having men servants and maid servants, having musical instruments and all sorts of musical instruments. And he says, so that I became great. Solomon could have anything that his heart desired. And in all of the possessions that he had and all of the pleasures in which he can engage, the Bible tells us in the last verse of this context, verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Nothing of lasting value, nothing that anyone could refer to as an abundant life in these pleasures and cultural things that Solomon began to enjoy. Now, when we begin to talk about the wealth of Solomon, and when we begin to try to identify some of the pleasures in which Solomon was engaged, let's turn in our Bible again to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, and let's illustrate the point. In 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, noticing in verse 27, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, the writer says, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees or sycamine trees that are in the lowland for abundance. How much silver existed during the days of King Solomon? Why, silver was so plentiful, according to verse 21, that none of the things of Solomon's house was made out of silver because it was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. How many of you have a silverware set that perhaps you treasure? You think it's important to you. But Solomon says in this text that it was nothing. Was nothing. That it was so common it was like the stones in the street. Silver was nothing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon writes in verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase, this also is vanity. Nothing satisfying about great wealth. Nothing satisfying about the various cultural items that someone might accumulate. In fact, as we think of the money that Solomon may have had and what he could buy, he again refers to this as nothing but fleeting. Doesn't provide any lasting satisfaction in this life. I want to go back, if you would with me, please, to the account in 1 Kings. This time in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. As we consider the wealth of King Solomon and the sacrifice that King Solomon made during the time of the dedication of the temple as the ark is brought back into the temple, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 62. Verse 62. It says, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Jehovah. And Solomon offered for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto Jehovah, 22,000 oxen. Now get the picture. He offered as a sacrifice to God 22,000 oxen. It says, and 20,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of Jehovah. If you would just imagine, if he dedicated this with 22,000 oxen, if you estimate that that was approximately 10% of the oxen that he had, can you imagine the number of oxen that he had? I dare say none of you have ever even seen that many cows. That's a lot of cattle. And Solomon offered a lot of cattle in worship unto God. Solomon was wealthy. He had a great deal of this world's goods. But all of the wealth that he had couldn't buy what he was looking for. It couldn't provide him the lasting satisfaction, the abundant life for which he sought. Now friend, as we think about finances, perhaps it would do good for us to think about how that money could buy a house, but it won't make a home. Money might buy medicine, but all the medicine in the world often sometimes does not provide life and happiness. Money might buy company, but it won't buy companionship. Money might buy cosmetics, but it won't do a thing for the real beauty that's found on the inside. Money might buy recreation, but it won't buy lasting happiness. Solomon's learning that in this great book, the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, Solomon had prominence in this world. And you may gain prominence in this world, but prominence in the world doesn't guarantee a place in heaven. Now, friend, priorities are things we need to look at. But we do need to ask the question, did Solomon ever find anything that might be considered an abundant life in this world? Did he find anything on this side of eternity that provided some satisfaction that could not be identified as vanity? Well, in some ways we might answer that question yes. And in some ways we would be compelled to answer that question no. I want to consider some ways in which we might answer the question yes. If you'll turn further in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, this time in the 7th chapter, and read with me beginning at verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. The writer says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Better is the end than the beginning." How many of us have raised the question, what about the good old days? Wish we could live in the good old days. And we reflect back when times seemed to be more simple. And the good old days that we're describing typically are the days in the days of our youth when perhaps we weren't quite as busy as we have become when we've grown up. The good old days. Solomon says that if you want to find something that's satisfying, you live today. You can't live in the past. Now that's hard for us many times, isn't it? We want to live in days gone by. The writer says we don't inquire wisely when we want to know where are the good days. For the days of the past are just that. They are past. We might raise the question, did you have a good day today? Did things go well for you? Was today a good day? Then rejoice and be glad, for you had a good day. Be thankful to God that the day was good for you. That's what the writer is trying to communicate to us. Don't look back into the past, but live in today. Live for the present. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James speaks concerning the brevity of life. And he says at verse 13, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." This is not saying we ought not plan for tomorrow, that we ought not have any cause for concern or planning or preparation for the days that may lie ahead. But if we live in the future, then what happens to today? For tomorrow may never come, James says. There's something to be said about living for today. The Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that we need to redeem the time. That is, buy up the opportunity. Use it wisely today. Solomon makes that point for us. If you want to have a satisfying life, something that gives you a great deal of satisfaction, what do? Well, turn with me, if you will, again to the book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and read with me in verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Solomon said, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works." If you want to have a pleasant evening, what do? Well, you call up Chris and Melissa, or you call up Terry and Peggy. Maybe you would call up John and Julie and say, "Come over, let's have a pizza." Isn't that what you do? You anticipate a pleasant evening or a pleasant time by good associations and good food. Isn't that what you do? Well, isn't that what Solomon is saying? Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Have a merry heart before God. God's pleased. That gives you some kind of satisfaction, doesn't it? And if you'll read it, verse 8, He said, let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of vanity. For this is thy portion in life, and in thy labor wherein thou laborest under the sun. You want to be happy? You want to enjoy for now a good, abundant life? Then rejoice, he said, in the companion that you have. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. The abundant life, he says, is to have a good wife to walk alongside of you throughout this life. You know, I preached a lot of funerals over the years. A lot of funerals, sometimes for a man and his wife. And sometimes they had lived together so long that they had forgotten what it was like to be unmarried. Didn't remember quite that far back. They lived together so long that one of them couldn't tell you a story about experiences that they had had. It took both of them to fill in the blanks and tell you the story. Lives so blended together that literally becoming one. Now, my friend, we can't pass this subject without making some comment about the issue of divorce. God hates divorce, the writer says in Malachi chapter 2. He hates divorce. The Bible also tells us that there's one cause for divorce. In Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 9, Jesus said, whosoever would put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another doth commit adultery. And he that marrieth her that hath been put away doth also commit adultery. The Bible talks to us about adultery. It tells us about marriages that are not approved of God. Those that are approved of God need to be valued. In the wisdom writing of Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 4, the writer says, a worthy woman is the crown of her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Again in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 9, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. That's interesting to me. Better to be way up on the housetop than it is to be living down in the house with a woman who's contentious. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the worthy woman's description in the book of Proverbs in the 31st chapter. The worthy woman is described in verse 10, a worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships that she bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food to her household and their task to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them. She delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laugheth at the time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Let's pause there in the reading. What do we learn about this worthy woman? Her husband's proud of her. He's so proud of her that he's known in the gates. People know who he is because of his wife. This woman is very diligent. She considers a field and buyeth it. She clothes her family with scarlet. She's not afraid of the winter. She is very diligent in her work and her efforts. She rises up early in the morning and works till late at night to provide the needs of her household. Now notice this worthy woman at verse 28. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Let's pause once again. I'm looking at some of these young ladies over here. How many would be honored to have a husband who says, out of all the women that have ever lived and accomplished great things, you excel them all. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? Solomon says that this is a part of having a satisfying, fulfilling, abundant life here and now. Well, what else does he say? In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 10, he continues. And he says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest." Whatever you find to do, you get after it. One of the things that I was commenting to Donna about just, I think, yesterday or the day before, is I went to a particular place of business where there were people lined up almost out the door. And the people that were waiting on the customers moved like molasses in January. I couldn't believe it. It seemed that there were so many customers that they would move very rapidly to take care of the business that was at hand. But yet we find that this passage says, "Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Be diligent in the things that you do." As you'll turn in your Bibles once again to the New Testament, in Colossians, the third chapter. And notice in verse 23, the writer says, "Whatsoever ye do, work heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ." Now friend, does that apply in your business relations? Does it? Does it apply when you're waiting on customers? Does it? Does it even apply when you're working for yourself, that you work diligently? Does it? Well, you know that it does. Solomon said that whatever you do it with thy might. Now, how many of us have enjoyed a day where we were rather busy and the time went by rapidly? And we could look at the end of the day and say, "Well, I accomplished a number of things today. It was a good day." But it was a good day because it wasn't a day when we were looking for something to do. It was a good day because we served diligently in the things that we attempted to accomplish. I would say to this, as Solomon does, "Whatsoever you find to do, do a good job. Don't be a slothful worker or a lazy worker. Do a good job. Do the very best that you know how to do. Whether it be digging ditches or painting with colors, you do the very best that you can, so that when the day ends, you can say, 'I did my best.'" Now that's what Solomon teaches in this passage. Look further, if you will. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 11, he said, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swiftest, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. Even so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." You know, not everything in life is fair. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And we often experience those things and we reflect upon them and then we say, "That's not fair." There was a man who was driving down the interstate highway and a policeman pulled him over. The man began to explain to the policeman, "Officer, there were others going faster than I was. Why didn't you stop them? It's not fair that you stopped me." The officer abruptly asked the man, "Do you ever go fishing?" He said, "Well, yes." The officer said, "Do you ever catch them all?" Now perhaps that's a crude illustration, but it's accurate. The race is not always to the swiftest. Life is not always fair. It's not always the fellow who is a greater violator that gets caught. Sometimes it may be you. Life is not fair. And I think that's one of the greatest lessons that young people have to learn. It's not fair. When I was substitute teaching in Arkansas, sometimes a student would get into trouble and they would comment, "Well, so and so over there did such and such." Ever have that experience? But I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. They say, "Well, it's not fair." Well, life just isn't fair. It just isn't fair. Not everything is equitable, and we need to see that. Solomon tells us that. It's not always the strongest in battle that wins the war. It's not always the fastest fellow that wins the race. And when we begin to accept these things without complaint, that life is not always fair, then we'll find that there is some satisfaction to living. But if we are always reflecting upon the inequities of life, we're going to make ourselves miserable, aren't we? Now that's just the fact. And the wise man tells us in this chapter. As you turn back in Ecclesiastes, this time to the third chapter, and notice reading beginning in verse 11, he says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." Didn't we sing something about that a little while ago? "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end." Now, I want you to reflect upon that for just a moment. In his time. Sometimes we begin to reflect upon things that we think are not fair, only to find out that there was a purpose or a design for the very thing that occurred to us in that experience. You don't always know. Example, Esther became queen. Why? Because, as Mordecai told her, you don't know, but what God has brought you to this place for this very time. You don't know that. There are things involving God's providence that you don't know the answer to. You don't know the purpose behind. And if you reflect upon the things that are accomplished in your life and you say, well, it wasn't fair. Wasn't fair. You don't always know the answer to every question, do you? Life just isn't fair. In the book of Psalms, in the 33rd chapter, Psalms the 33rd chapter, we learn of the wisdom and power of God's Word beginning at verse 6. But if you drop down to verse 16, it says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither doth he deliver any by his great power. Behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul hath waited for Jehovah. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him. Because we have trusted in his holy name, let thy loving kindness, O Jehovah, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee." Horse doesn't always provide to you safety, does it? The man who has the greatest number of warriors does not always win the battle. But this writer says, those who trust in the Lord, those who believe in his righteousness and serve him without complaint. Was it fair that Paul was in a Roman prison in Philippians the 4th chapter when he said, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me"? What had Paul done that was a violation of the law to such extent that he should be imprisoned? And even for 5 years without being released, what did he do? What charges were laid against him? Well, none. None. But yet he spent 5 years of his life in prison. Was that fair? No, it wasn't fair. But Paul didn't complain. He used it as an opportunity to teach those who rotated around the clock as his guards. Now I want us to look on this particular point. That there is an abundant life that just simply doesn't exist in this life. It's that which is promised on the other side of eternity. When Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," he was not talking about a life free from stress, beloved. He was not talking about a life that had no problems in it. He was not talking about a life that was full of fairness. He was talking about something that's promised to us on the other side. You see, there is no real substance to the life that exists here. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, the wisdom writer finally comes to the conclusion at verse 13. "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." What's the purpose of your existence? To enjoy pleasures in this life? The purpose of your existence? To enjoy wealth in this life? Why are you here? Solomon says the abundant life that is offered unto anyone is the life that's offered in Christ. The life that prepares for the other side. Now therein is happiness. Therein is found quality living. Therein is found an abundant life. In 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter. John writes, beginning at verse 11, "And this witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. The life that Jesus promised is in Christ. It provides an eternal reward. The love of God makes eternal life in Christ certainly a possibility. Looking at the clock, we're going to notice a few of these. In John the 3rd chapter at verse 16, Jesus said that those who believe in Him, these are those who are promised life. John chapter 3, the familiar text, verse 16. For God so loved. The word so is an adverb. It implicates the degree or the gravity of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but should have eternal life. I want to suggest to you that this eternal life that's offered in Christ is the abundant life that Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 10 in verse 10. This is eternal life. Now the abundant life, why, it's in Christ. But to be in Christ is to be born anew into His kingdom. To be in Christ means that I have responded to the Word, which is the seed of the kingdom. Luke chapter 8 and in verse 11. Life and immortality, Paul wrote, are brought to pass through the gospel of Christ. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to those in Rome, says that we are baptized into Christ and we are raised to walk a new life? This new life is the abundant life that Jesus was speaking of, that has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Yes, the abundant life is that which is found in Christ. Now, I'm talking to some this evening who perhaps are not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, beloved, this abundant life you don't enjoy, because you don't have the hope of life everlasting. Eternal life is not promised to you in the condition that you're in. But you can change that. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turning from your sin in repentance, would you confess your faith tonight? Would you be baptized into Christ that you might have the promise of this abundant life? It's offered to you. But perhaps you've started that path, and somewhere along the way, you've made a turn for the worse. You see, this abundant life can be forfeited. It can be forfeited because of the sin that you've committed. But you are promised that if you'll repent of it, if you'll confess your sin and ask God's forgiveness, the blood of Christ is adequate to cleanse you from that sin. Would you do it tonight? If we can help you to make your life right, would you come right now while together we stand and sing this song?
Who at my door is standing,
patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If Thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with Thee. Lonely without me staying, lonely within am I. While here I am still delaying, I am condemned to die. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If Thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with Thee. Door of my heart I hasten, Thee will I open wide.